2 Corinthians 13. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Just a smidge more on the volume, guys. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for the opportunity to be here at this place, knowing that someday there will be no more church meetings. We'll just be up in heaven with you, and Lord, we're looking forward to that day, but until then, you've commanded us to meet together, to fellowship, to hear the Word of God read and preached. And I pray that tonight, as we preach, as we study, as we consider some things your Word has to say, that we will find application for it to our lives today, that we might be better servants, and that it might help us to occupy till you come, that it would help us to glorify you, that help us to be able to one day stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ, and as we give account, first of all, to be thankful to you for being so good to us to give us your Word and instruct us, but also to be able to hear you say, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this one verse is kind of an example of something that Paul used in another place more extensively, if you'll look over very quickly at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what this is, it's basically him coming to the end of an epistle and having a lot of things to tell them to do. And instead of elaborating on them, he just kind of rapid fire, just sort of, you know, gets them going, you know, just, he just, okay, do this and do this and do this and do this without a lot of elaboration, you know. And there's usually, he gives some kind of a command and he explains a little bit, maybe gives an example or something. And in this particular case, he does much like he does here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, which is a much more extensive list of things, where he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good with among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." I mean, we could go through the rest of the chapter, and you see what he's doing is just rapid fire, just putting these things out there without a lot of elaboration. They're basically, in some ways, self-explanatory in the sense that, I mean, quench not the spirit, you know, despise not prophesying. I mean, if you just think those through, you understand the basic meaning behind them. Now, you can study, as we will tonight, you can study and find other scriptures to match with it and get a little bit fuller understanding of it. But on their own, each of these stands as a commandment that's pretty, you know, pretty straightforward. And that's kind of what we're reading here in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Notice he says, I'm getting ready to wrap this up. I'm saying goodbye. But before I do, let me just say a couple quick things. I want you to be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. And so these four commandments, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Those are the things we're going to look at tonight. And the first one is probably the one we'll spend the most time on because he says, be perfect. And the problem we have with this commandment to be perfect is the fact that in modern American English, we use the word perfect. We usually mean something that is flawless. We would think, in fact, we use this in the sense of when you're dealing with people, you've probably come across this. If you start to talk to them about the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you begin to talk to them and ask them or explain to them, say, okay, the Bible says that all of us have sinned, and would you say that that was true of yourself? Would you, do you, you know, if there's a God in heaven and the Bible's true, would you say that you have sinned against God? And usually the response you'll get would be, well, yeah, nobody's perfect. Why? Because what we think of as perfection is flawless, never no thing that's bad or no thing that is wrong. And we think of perfection in a way of, you know, completely, you know, when something is perfect, that means there's no flaw, there's no problem with it at all. And that's not necessarily the way that the Bible uses the word perfect. The Bible matches more the dictionary. Of course, when I say dictionary, just so you know, when I say dictionary, most of the time, probably 99% of the time, I use the Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's still 200 years removed from the printing of the Bible, but it is, you know, it came out when spelling was pretty much standardized. You know, the Webster 1828 is much closer to the English of the Bible than in some ways modern English is. And certainly back then, the man who wrote it was a God-fearing man, and so he used a lot of times scriptural examples in his definitions. And so he would define a word, he would show how the Bible uses the word. Now, he didn't always get it right. It's a human book, so it's fallible. Not everything in there is perfectly right. But it is much closer to the Bible meaning of words. In other words, the way that words were used back then, a lot of things have changed rapidly in American usage and connotation with certain words. For instance, I mean, some words in your Bible that people are bothered by. The Bible uses the word bastard, and many people in our day think that's a cuss word. It's not. It has a specific meaning. It's an illegitimate child, a child that does not have a father in the home, and so, or a child that does not know who his father is. And so that is something that Americans have made into a negative, you know, word and almost a cursing connotation, whereas in the Bible it's used just as a matter of fact, you know. And so, you see how the words sometimes have degenerated in American usage. But back in 1828, that hadn't happened. That, you know, the changes, you look at the changes in the 20th century, and you see how fast and rapidly things advanced and changed in our society, and how many words were added. And I don't know what the count is, but I would imagine hundreds of, certainly, probably thousands of words added to, the language that we use just because of technology, just because of advancement. If you went back to the 1800s and said computer, you know, to an English-speaking person, what is that? You know, I mean, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. Drive-in, you know, what's that mean, drive-in? You know, I mean, think about the words that we use constantly that, people back then wouldn't have understood. And so what's happened is our language has changed to a great degree, and yet not so much that you cannot understand and apply a King James Bible to your life. But it is helpful to go back and get, you know, an older dictionary that is closer to the usage of the words as they were when the Bible was translated. And so, well, all that to say that when I quote a dictionary definition, it's closer to the usage of the Bible. And the word perfect is defined as this in that old dictionary, as finished, complete, having all that is requisite to its nature and kind. In other words, if a baby is born, it's got its eyes and its ears and its mouth and its nose and everything else, all the parts are there where they're supposed to be, you'd say that's a perfect baby. Now, it's not a flawless baby. Wait around a few hours and you'll find that out. I mean, it's got some things, it's got some less than pleasant odors that emanate from it and less than pleasant things that come out of it. If perfect means no flaws or no problems, you're going to have a problem with that definition, but you would say it's perfect and that it's complete. Now, if it's born without an arm, it's not a perfect baby. Now, why? Because it's missing something. It's not complete. And so you would say it is imperfect. Imperfect in the sense of complete. Everything's there that's supposed to be, having all that is requisite to its nature and kind. Now, let me give you some Bible usages of the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In other words, we use perfect as something that is flawless, that doesn't have any problems, and that's not necessarily how the Bible uses it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul was wanting to see the Thessalonians again. He said, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In other words, he said, you guys have faith, but it's lacking some things. It's not entire yet. It's not complete yet. It does not have all the requisite parts. There's faith there, but it's not yet whole. It's not complete yet. So we want to come and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Look over at, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And while you're over in Hebrews, James is right after this. Look at James. James and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 and James 2. James 2. James. I'm sorry, James 1. James 1. James 1 verse 4. He says, the trying of your faith worketh patience in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, he said, if you're going to be perfect, that means you're not wanting. Wanting is not wanting like desiring, but wanting is wanting like something is lacking, something's missing. And he said, so I want you, we want to let patience have her perfect work so that you be entire, so that you be whole, that you be complete, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Now, again, it's, you know, that which is perfect, it's complete, it's whole, it's finished, it has everything that it needs, everything that's supposed to be there. He said, you guys need your patience to be perfected, that it's wanting some things, it's lacking some things, and trying of your faith is going to work patience, and it's going to have its perfect work, it's going to perfect those things that are missing in your patience. Over at Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says, though he were a son, speaking of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now how is it that Jesus could be made perfect? I mean, even certainly, perfect cannot then mean that something was flawed and had to be fixed, or had to be made, you know, perfect where it was imperfect in a sense of being, you know, something that was wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with Jesus. So how could it be that Jesus was perfected? It says, in being made perfect. Well, how can that happen to somebody who is flawless, who is sinless? Well, here's what he needed. Understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ never had to obey with another option being presented to him or drawing him to another conclusion or decision. In other words, as the Word in heaven, he and the Father were one. They were of one mind. And whatever the Father decided, that's what Jesus carried out. And because they were one, and Jesus did not have, you know, flesh, a body of flesh, you know, there was never any question that just whatever was thought, just, you know, whatever was thought in the mind of God was carried out by the Word of God, the, you know, the body, you might say, of God. There was never any conflict there. But now, Jesus being on the earth and having a body of flesh that understood what it was going to be like to have pain and shame and you know, be cut off, the human part of him, be cut off from the Father, he had to go to the garden and submit the desire of himself to forego that. You know, as he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass me. If there's any other way, what I would like is not to have to suffer this. I don't want to have to suffer the shame. I don't want to have to be spat upon. He endured the cross despising the shame. Now, as the Word of God in heaven, not having a human body, he never had to experience obeying the Father with a conflicting desire or feeling. But when he was on the earth in a body, he faced that conflict. He faced the conflict not of a desire to sin, but just of, okay, you know what, if there was some other way to do this other than having to hang on the cross in shame, I would like to do that. And yet the Father is requiring that he go through with the cross. It wasn't that he had a sinful nature that desired to rebel against God, but he learned what it really meant to obey. You see, obedience, asking your kid to eat a bowl of ice cream when he's really hungry isn't asking for obedience. asking the kid to eat all of his dinner that he hates in order to get to the ice cream, there's some obedience there. And then there's some obedience when he's got to eat the spinach and the black-eyed peas with Tabasco sauce on them. That requires obedience because he doesn't want to do it. And so for him to actually do it means he obeyed. And it's the same with the Lord. I mean, for him to know what it was truly like to obey, he had to have a conflict that would draw him to another conclusion or another course of action. And he had that draw and yet obeyed anyway. And he learned obedience, and that was his perfecting. His perfecting, and it completed him as a high priest who was able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He took a body on him so he could taste death for every man. In other words, for God to be perfected, he had to know what it was like. He wasn't a flawed being, but it was, you know, how can God relate to us knowing, you know, how can God know what it's like to be here and have to deal with this body of flesh and the things that sort of weigh it down? How could he relate to that without actually coming into the body of flesh? And now that he's done that, the Bible says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be tempted in all points yet without sin. So Jesus was perfected not in that he was made flawless or sinless, he was already that, but he was completed in his, you might say, understanding of humanity, and completed in a sense that he had never really been able to relate to that concept of obedience under duress until he suffered that in the body. Now, chapter 2, verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, for him to learn obedience, he had to suffer. And when he suffered and obeyed, yet, in spite of the suffering, that perfected the person of Jesus Christ. Now, look over at, look over at verse, well, let's do this. We'll get to that in a little bit. Go to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 18. What are the areas in which we are to be perfect as God's children? What are some things he said to be perfect? Well, in what areas do we need to be perfect? 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So one of the areas we need to be made perfect, in other words, one of the areas where we need to be completed, we need to make sure we're not lacking anything, is the area of love. We need to love one another. The Bible says, with a pure heart fervently. And we are to be perfected in that area of love. Well, what does that mean? Look over at Matthew chapter 5. At what level do we have to then be perfected in love? Well, we need to be as perfect as God was in it. The Bible says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We'll read that here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Or he said, if you love people that love you, what he's saying in essence is, your love isn't perfect if all you can do is love people who love you. Verse 47, and if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What's the example given? Well, the example given is, your Father makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, your Heavenly Father gives, love in a sense by taking care of somebody's need on people who are against them, people who are his enemies. And he said, I want you to do the same. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good to people that hurt you. Do good to people that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So, because you need to be perfect. Your Father in heaven has a perfect love. He has a love that is able to love that which is unlovely, a love that's able to love that which hates him. And he said, I want you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, let me read you Colossians chapter 3, if you want to write it in your notes. Colossians 3 and verse 14 says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. In other words, there's that tie between love and perfectness. He said the bond of perfectness is charity. You've got to have charity in order to have perfectness or perfection. Now, look over at, remember in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it said perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is another area where we need to be perfecting. We looked at it before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but just understanding again that in the area of moral purity, in the area of doing what's right and doing what is not sinful, we are to be holy. He said, as our Father in heaven is holy, we're to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 again. 1 Thessalonians 3, we read it earlier. But notice what it was that Paul wanted to be perfected in them. We're to be perfect in our love. We're to have a love that is able to love even our enemies and do good to them. We're to be perfected in holiness. In other words, we're to be, our holiness is lacking. There are some areas in our life, if we look, we'd say, you know what, I'm not as holy in that particular area. Maybe it's your thought life. Maybe it's, desires or, things that your flesh is drawn to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly, it might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So our faith needs to be perfected. Sometimes our faith is not all that it should be. Sometimes we stress when we should be trusting God. We worry when we should be praying and just casting our care upon Him. And so sometimes our faith is not as strong. In other words, our faith in God and our faith in His Word, our faith in His promises should not be lacking. It should be rock solid. We should rest in God just as surely as we would rest on a cement slab and know that it's not going to fall out from under us. I mean, just put your trust and your weight in God. Sometimes people you can't put all your weight in. Jesus did not commit Himself to men because He knew what was in man. And He knew He couldn't put His trust in. Just sometimes there's those people that, they mean well, they want to do something, but you just don't put all your weight on them because they're probably not going to get it done. You think, I need this project to be done. I need somebody to deliver a message for me. But if I ask that guy to do it, he'll get there and he'll forget all about the message I gave him. He won't deliver the envelope or he won't give the message. And so if I want to make sure they get the message, I'll use somebody else or I'll write them, or I'll call them, or I'll do something, but I won't trust that person to get that message. In other words, you don't put all your weight on him. You don't trust him. You don't have faith in him. And but with God, you should have, you just be able to rest all your weight on God. Say, you know what, God, just catch me. Everything that I have, I'm just trusting you to take care of it. And we should trust him to meet our needs and work all things together for good. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. So we should perfect then our faith, our holiness, our love. And last of all, under this topic, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Here we're talking about being perfected in knowledge. Paul upbraided these people because he said, I'm talking about Melchizedek, and you guys should know all about this. I shouldn't have to explain it to you, but I have a lot more things to say, and you really couldn't handle them. There are things that are hard to be uttered. Seeing you're a dull of hearing, he said, you should be teachers. And now you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He went down through and he said, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. He went through the foundational things. In other words, these are doctrines. These are things that they ought to know. He said, you guys should know these things. You should have knowledge of this stuff. And yet I've got to go back through and I can't tell you everything I should be able to tell you because you just don't even know the basics. You're weak on the, you should be teaching other people by now. And I'm having to teach you again the very foundations, the very basics. So we're to be growing in our knowledge. The Bible says growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4. One of the reasons God gave preachers is so that people could be perfected in their knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians 4, Colossians 1. In Colossians 1 verse 28. Paul said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Or he said, we preach and we teach so that we can present you guys perfect in Christ. In other words, we want to perfect you. We need to perfect you by preaching and teaching, in all wisdom. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. And this is kind of a... If you're called to preach, understand this is the burden God's given you. This is the job he's given you. And the job he's given you is to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to feed the flock. And part of what you're supposed to do is help to cement and solidify the understanding of the people that you preach to of doctrine, of what the Bible says, what it teaches. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. It says, he that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Or he said, okay, I've given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints. In what sense? In the sense that they know their doctrine enough that they won't be children tossed to and fro and blown about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, I would feel real bad if people who've been in this church for, let's say, 3, 4, 5 years, if you've been in this church, you know, faithfully, and if you're here on Wednesday night, you've been here faithfully, I'm sure. You've been here faithfully anywhere from 3 to 5 years, who could have some charismatic come up to you and get you caught up and have you switch over to a charismatic church. Or to have you switch over to Jehovah's Witness Church. And it's not that I teach on those things or preach on them all the time, but I teach enough Bible that I would hope that you would know, okay, you know what, this guy coming around, he's messed up, I don't need to go there. And I feel like I wasn't doing my job if somebody in the church has been around a while and heard the Sunday school messages and the preaching messages and Wednesday night messages, and to just, you know, get really mixed up by, you know, somebody who taught something contrary to the Bible. My job is to make sure that you're grounded enough that maybe you couldn't answer them as well as I could, or somebody else who knows, you know, studying the Bible Institute or whatever, but at least you know enough to know that they weren't right and you need to just kick them out. Get out of my house, leave me alone, don't bother me, go mess with somebody else. You know they were wrong. You would know, okay, I'm not going to be blown about by that stuff. I'm not going to be mixed up with Calvinism. I'm not going to be mixed up with speaking in tongues. I'm not going to be mixed up with Mormonism. If you've been around long enough, hopefully you've had enough Bible teaching, you can see those frauds, you know, from a distance. And that's the purpose that God gave a preacher for. Now, look back at our text. He said not only to be perfect, but he said be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Look over at Matthew chapter 9. Comfort is relief from distress of mind or relief from pain. He said be of good comfort. And the Bible uses that phrase, good comfort. Remember the lady who had the issue, and Jesus is walking through and he's been invited to go heal somebody else, but she is in the crowd and she's trying to get to him, and she knows she touches his garment. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole, and the woman was made whole from that hour." So he said, be of good comfort. She's distressed in mind. She said, man, I want to be healed. She's desirous of being able to touch. She knows if she just gets to him and touches him, she can be healed. But she's in distress trying to make sure she can do that. And if we were to look at the other accounts, what happened is she touched him, and he sensed it. And he said, who touched me? And he turned around, and she was a little bit worried about it. Okay, he knows I did that. What's going to happen to me? And instead of rebuking her, hey, you don't just come and just steal a healing from me. You got to come and ask my permission. Let me be the one to heal you. Don't you come take it from me. He didn't do that. He said, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Don't be distressed anymore. You know what? You've come to the right place. You got the right thing. You got what you needed. It's all taken care of. Don't let it stress you out anymore. Don't let it bother you. Don't be distressed anymore. There's a blind man in Mark chapter 10 who was crying out, and they said, hey, hold your peace. And he cried out the more. And Jesus said, hey, bring him over here. And they said, be of good comfort. He calleth for thee. In other words, take comfort in the fact, you know, be comforted that God is going to take care of your need. God wants you to come to him. God wants you to bring your trouble to him. He will take care of your trouble. So these people had a problem. They were longing to be healed. They were longing for help. They were told, be of good comfort. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, was concerned about the Philippians. He knew that they were distressed about his imprisonment. And he wanted them to know, hey, don't worry about it. You know, the gospel's been furthered because of it. But he said this in chapter 2, verse 19. He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He said, you know what? You guys are worried about me. I'm worried about you. I'm worried that you guys are getting a little discouraged because of my situation. He said, so I want to be comforted over that. I want that stress, that distress relieved. We need to be of good comfort concerning our problems because we know God's in control. He said, be of good comfort. You're going through something, be of good comfort. You wonder, you know, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? Be of good comfort. He does care. Be of good comfort. He does work all things together for good. Be of good comfort. His grace is sufficient. He can get you through it. If you think maybe this is too hard of a thing, God can give you strength. God can get you through it. Be of good comfort. Then he said this. He said, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Romans chapter 15. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on every little fine point of doctrine. And I went down there to Pensacola because I highly admire Dr. Ruckman, a man who's God's used in a lot of ways in our last generation, taught a lot of things. There's a lot of things I don't necessarily agree with him in some things he teaches. Getting on certain dive, if I were to sit down and discuss things with him, we'd find areas where I'd say, no, I just don't believe that way. But we're of one mind. We're of one mind in what? We're of one mind in the important things. There's some things that, you can disagree with anybody. I don't always agree with it myself. I mean, I've taught things and got back later and said, you know what? I don't think the Bible really teaches what I thought it taught. I think there's something else going on there. The thing is, there are some important things, and the important things are the things we're to agree on. Not everybody in church necessarily thinks the same way about, maybe non-essential things, but the important things, we have to be in agreement on those. For instance, Romans chapter 15, verse 5, and we've hit on this, so I'm not going to belabor it, but maybe some that are new here have not heard me preach on this before. Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we all ought to agree that our purpose here is to glorify God both individually and as a church. And we ought to work together to glorify God as a church as well as individually. And we ought to try to make it so that we help one another to glorify God. He said, so with one mouth, one mind, glorify God. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1:27. He said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Another thing we're to all be agreed on is the faith of the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that it's all according to Scripture, that he was seen of above 500, and that's the message, that people need to be saved by believing on Jesus Christ and what he did. We all ought to be in agreement with what the gospel is, and on the fact that as a church, it's our job to get it out there. It's our job to go out and preach the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, we ought to all be minded like that on that. There shouldn't be anybody in here who thinks it's wrong to go out and knock on doors and try to get people saved. Shouldn't have anybody that is a part of our church that thinks it's wrong for us to go on the street and hand out tracts. That may not be the ministry you feel called to. You may not feel comfortable doing some of those things. You ought to be witnessing somewhere. You ought to be trying to reach somebody with the gospel. But if you're against that, then you're in the wrong place. Amen. And if you're against trying to get people saved, to get the gospel to them, this is not the church for you. We all be of one mind that that is the purpose. We're to get the gospel out to this community and to this world. We are also to be of one mind not only in glorifying God and striving together for the faith of the gospel, but in loving one another. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. "Fulfill you my joy, and that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So he said, I want you to have the same love, being of one accord, one mind, and not trying to esteem yourself over others, but esteeming others better than you, and lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, loving one another so that you look up to each other, that you say, you know what, that's a better Christian than me. What can I do to maybe achieve something that they've set an example for me? And loving one another, not thinking yourself above somebody else, looking down on others, but loving one another, that he's to be of one mind in that. Let me read you 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Don't turn to it, but 1 Peter 3, verse 8. "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion of one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous." He says, so be of one mind, love as brethren. And then lastly, Romans chapter 12. Lastly, he said, live in peace. Live in peace. So our four commandments are, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Now, he doesn't give a condition there, but Romans gives the same essential commandment and gives the condition. And I'm pretty sure we covered this one, but just by way of review, very quickly. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." God's people are to be a peaceful people. Strife is a work of the flesh. We're not to be a strife, people of strife. We're not to be brawlers. We're not to be the type of people who are just looking for conflict. We're to be the type of people who can, we're the first ones who want to seek peace. We're the ones that want to still the conflict. We're the ones that want reconciliation. We don't want to hold a grudge. We want to get people right with one another. We want to get people right with God. We're to be a peaceful people. We should not be instigators of trouble. We should be the one that seek to end the conflict. Now, it doesn't mean we compromise with false doctrine. It doesn't mean we compromise with sin. Listen, he said, as much as lieth in you. And there are some things, if the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, you can't be at peace with this world. You can't be at peace with sin. You can't be at peace with false doctrine, false teaching. Listen, I cannot be at peace. I can live next to a Muslim next-door neighbor and love him. But if he's trying to force and say, okay, the only way we can get along is for you to become a Muslim, then we aren't going to get along. Now, David said, when I speak, I'm for peace, but when they speak, they're for war. Now, I can get along with him fine, and I'm not going to try to make him become a Christian. I want him to be. I'll pray for him. I'll witness to him. But I'm not going to try to force him to do that. But if he tries to force me, then there's a problem, amen. There's got to be a fight there. And that's, you know, maybe an extreme example, but you know, there's just some things you just don't compromise with. You don't compromise the sin, you don't compromise the false doctrine, but you do your best to live at peace. And certainly as citizens, we ought to be, you know, the type of people who we're not looking for riots, not looking for reasons to, you know, join the uprising, whatever. We're looking for peace and to be a peaceful, peaceably assembled, that kind of thing. So he said, live in peace, live in peace. There's a condition, as much as lieth in you, but we ought to be a peaceful people, not a fighting. We're not supposed to be a fighting people. We're supposed to be a peaceful people. All right, let's go ahead and stop there.